Our call to worship are these words from the end of Psalm 46, words that describe God's power in conflict and his power to bring peace. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear, and he burns the shields with fire. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Thanks be to God." Congregation, we are gathered in this place to meet our God, to learn his ways, and to take refuge in his grace. And our God greets us. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, from Christ his Son, through the mighty and powerful work of his Holy Spirit." Welcome, everyone, to our worship service this evening at LaGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church. We're really glad to see you all here tonight. Welcome to all visitors in our midst. We're always glad to see you. Welcome to members, too. The Holy Spirit has brought us here, and the Holy Spirit will feed us with his grace and with his strength for another week. Today, as the title of the sermon makes very clear, I'll be focused on Jesus and war, and what Jesus says about war and conflict and peace, an enormous topic in Scripture. And so for my Old Testament reading, I've got two passages that form an interesting conflict. I'm going to start with reading this passage from Joel chapter 3, and listen what it says about spears and pruning hooks. The Lord says, "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, 'I am strong.' Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness." As the image of beating your pruning hooks into spears, and that's a word for right now, for the situation within the times of human beings and the conflicts that arise. Isaiah 2, maybe you're more familiar with these words, has a different kind of a word. Listen to these words. This is more a word for what is to come. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of mountains. It'll be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we will walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations. He'll settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Thanks be to God. The Apostles' Creed is not just a creed, it's not just a statement of what we believe, it is also a story. And ultimately, it's a story about how God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, brings peace and redemption to this world. And he does it through sacrifice, and he does it through love, and he does it through power. Let's rise and say these familiar words together. Let's say with heart and voice, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Before we go to God in prayer tonight, an announcement. I heard this afternoon, and I don't know many details yet, that Don Zylstra passed away this afternoon. Funeral services are still pending, and we'll communicate more when we know. Tonight's prayer will be in three parts, and you see in your bulletin. At the end of each section, I will say, Lord, in your mercy, listen to your children, And then you will respond by singing, "Lord, listen to your children praying." Let's go to God in prayer. Father, your children are gathered here again tonight, and we are so glad to have this moment when we can open our hearts to you. You're a good and faithful Father. You're full of steadfast love. And to be able to sit in your presence and to just open and share our needs with you is food for our soul. It's something we need to do. Tonight, Father, your children pray for the needs of our world, and we pray especially for those areas torn by war and violence. We pray for the ongoing conflict in Ukraine, which has been drawn on so long, it's become part of the normal in our world. Lord, we know it is not normal. Please bring peace. We pray, too, for the conflict in Sudan, a region in the south which has endured struggle for so many years and is now still enduring it again. We pray, bring peace to an exhausted land. We continue to pray for peace in the Middle East. We praise you for the ceasefire. And we pray that this ceasefire, so tenuous, may somehow lead to a lasting peace and stability instead of another cycle of simmering resentment that explodes again. And Father, we pray for the conflicts faced by your people, your church. We, members of your church, are not at war in any conventional way, but in so many places, believers are facing persecution and violent conflict. Nigeria, India, Iran, so many other locations. Protect your children, Father. Bring them peace. Lord, in your mercy, listen to your children. Father, we lift up to you the needs of our congregation members who are surrounded by illness and weakness. We pray for Tom Dutler, Gene Scott, Mary Geertsma, Andy Tegelman, who are all in different ways recovering from surgeries and procedures and hospital stays and other kinds of weakness. Renew their strength and give them what they need as they work towards further strength and recovery. Pray for Kathy Rosema, who has surgery for her cancer this week. Pray that everything might go well and that this surgery may be the doorway to health. And I pray for all the others in our congregation living with and fighting against cancer. Joan Bolt, Marsha Hahn, Chris Hurt, Sherry Canton, Jim Kroll, Anita McDonald, Beth Mulder, Jeannie Vandenberg, Sharon Van Houten, Barb Voskel, Lord, so many others besides. I pray for Ben Van Houten tonight. When Ben is healthy, he's always here on Sunday night, part of this family, but now he's recovering from bypass surgery. Lord, may that surgery bring healing. I pray for those who are far away from home, college students learning to adjust for the first time at a distance from their parents. I pray for Blake Heising and Tim Van Beek serving in the military. Thank you for their service. Keep them grounded. Keep them close to you. I pray for the Zeelster family and the loss of Don. Lord, you know that he was ready to go home. Thank you that you've taken him to yourself. Send your grace and strength to every member of this congregation. Give us what we need as we face life's struggles. Lord, you know that we all have them. So, Lord, in your mercy, listen to your children. And finally, Father, receive your children's thanksgivings. It seems wrong to leave them to the end and to start with all our need, especially when we know that you've given us so much. We praise and thank you for our health. We praise and thank you for a beautiful world, for the gift of music, for more than enough food, for friends who make us laugh, for children who bring us hope. For a church community, church family, where your name is praised and where people are cared for. Most of all, we praise you for the gift of Jesus, whose resurrection gives us hope in the face of anything. For these good gifts and thousands more besides, we give you thanks. And Lord, in your mercy, listen to your children. Bible reading tonight, as we take on this subject of war and peace, is from Matthew 26, verses 47 through 54. This is Jesus at the time of his passion, starting at verse 47 of chapter 26. Jesus is in the garden. He's talking to his disciples, and while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, "The one I kiss is the man, arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward and seized Jesus and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I can't call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" This is the word of the Lord. Throughout human history, as people have sought to right wrongs and as people have sought to bring justice and peace, as we must do, one of the chief means that we've chosen for righting wrongs and bringing justice is the sword. Throughout human history, people who felt wronged have taken up the sword, they've taken up force to try to make things right. Just about every culture, you will find cultures, people taking up the sword to try to fix things. And not only is the sword and the force of the sword something that every culture has used to try to make things right, once used, once we go to war, once we prosecute wars, wars become a central part of our identity, our history, our story. What is American history? Well, let me tell you about the Revolutionary War. Let me tell you about the Civil War. Let me tell you about World War I and World War II and the Vietnam War. And let me tell you about the Iraq War and the War on Terror. Now, these wars, obviously there's more to American history than just these wars, but there's no question that when we teach our children, we teach each other the story of our nation, these wars become a central part of the story of who we are. And that's not just an American thing. When I was in the sixth grade, I lived in England for a year, and I had a year of British history. And those Brits are very proud of their history. They're super patriotic. And guess what? When they're patriotic, they tell the stories of their wars. 1066, the Battle of Hastings. 1588, the defeat of the Spanish Armada. 1815, that's when they beat Napoleon. They're all ready to tell you about that too. And then, of course, World War II, when they stood up to the Germans. British history also is a lot more than just a history of war, but there's no question that when it's told, when it's imagined, war becomes a part of the story. Every culture is like this. If war is such a huge part of human history and the way we do things in this world, the question of tonight is an important one, and that is, what does Jesus have to say about this? What does Jesus have to say about the use of the sword and the prosecution of war by people, by nations? Incredibly important question. And let us also acknowledge an incredibly sensitive and divisive question. If you drive down Kalamazoo Avenue, south of 28th Street towards 44th, on your left, if you're going south, is the Plymouth UCC, the Plymouth United Church of Christ. And it used to be, I think it's still there, those of you who drive there, you're okay, getting nods already. There's a huge blue and white sign up front that says, wage peace, right? It's been there since the Iraq War. Wage peace. That Plymouth UCC, that represents one pole of how Christians have spoken and thought about war throughout history, and that is all forms of violence, all forms of use of the sword where people take up swords against others is wrong. The pacifist tradition, represented by a lot of Anabaptists, so Mennonites, Amish, Quakers. That's one pole. Got the other pole right here in our city. July 2, 2002, I was on sabbatical. I think it was my first sabbatical at my old church, Woodlawn, and I went to a rather large church in town. I won't tell you which one it was, and because I was just visiting a lot of churches. July 4th weekend. It was the first July 4th after 9/11, so there was a lot of patriotism in the air. That service at that church began by singing the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Right, if you know that, that's a very a martial military hymn. It basically says the moving of the armies are God's way of prosecuting justice, the way of trampling the grapes of wrath, right? And then after that had been sung, there was a processional, and the processional was the American flag and the Christian flag carried by soldiers in battle fatigues carrying guns. That's the other end of the spectrum, and Christians are arrayed along that whole range. There's a whole wide range of different opinion on this issue. There's probably a wide range of different opinion on this issue in this room. So what does Jesus have to say about war? He doesn't have a lot of direct material. Jesus doesn't preach any direct sermons on war, but there's enough that we can say at least this, that in places where we people usually are lean towards choosing violence, occasions when we people are led towards grabbing our swords, either real or metaphysical, Jesus would push us in a different direction. Where do we see that? One of those places is Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Everyone knows this passage, where Jesus talks about turning the other cheek. Someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. Someone forces you to go a mile with him, go with that person 2 miles. Someone takes your cloak, give him your tunic as well. All of those situations that Jesus describes are times where we would potentially be tempted to respond in a violent, sword-like way. Someone slaps us on the cheek, you know, we might clench our fists and want to slug them. Someone steals our cloak, we might want to prosecute them to the full extent of the law. But Jesus at least wants us to hesitate, and he's pushing us in a different direction. There's no question that that's what he's doing in Matthew 5. He does the same thing in Luke 9, less well-known passage. Jesus is traveling from Galilee down to Jerusalem with his disciples, and to make that trip, he has to go through Samaria. So in Samaria, he sends some of his disciples ahead of him to go to houses to ask for a place to stay, which is what teachers did. They found hospitality in those places. Well, no one in Samaria is willing to give hospitality to Jesus, which was a kind of an offensive thing to do, or to not do in this case. So the disciples are really angry, and they say, "Master, Master, should we call down fire from heaven upon these Samaritans?" They didn't like Samaritans much to begin with. And they knew that Jesus literally had firepower. It's a bad pun. But Jesus doesn't, as you know. He doesn't do that. He just keeps going. Jesus just keeps going all the way to Jerusalem. Once again, an occasion where you might be tempted to take up the sword, take up power, Jesus gently pushes in a different direction. And then there's our passage, probably the most direct that Jesus ever got on the subject of the sword. Jesus is falsely accused and falsely arrested, a grave injustice. And Jesus could reach for his own sword, which in this case is 12 legions of angels. He doesn't do that. And one of the disciples does reach for his sword, cuts off the high priest's ear, or the servant of the high priest's ear. And Jesus says, "Put your sword in its place. Don't you know that those who live by the sword die by the sword?" Jesus is going to do something powerful on this weekend. He's going to defeat the powers of evil. He's going to come against his enemies. But it's very clear, saying here, he's not going to do that with the sword. He's going to do that by shedding his blood and by sacrifice and by a different kind of power. Add this to his word to forgive others, not just 7 times, but 7 times 70 times. Add this to the fact that Jesus often actively resisted the crowd's push him into becoming a political figure. He resisted the crowd wanting him to be political. Add those all these things together, and it becomes pretty hard to deny that while cultures may glorify war and want to tell their story with war and make war their chief power, the sword their chief power, Jesus has something else in mind. The cross of Christ, Jesus' death and resurrection, offer a critique to any human being who would too quickly reach for the power of the sword. Okay. Does that mean that Jesus forbids war? Are the pacifists right? Are the people at Plymouth, UCC right? Should we all be waging peace in that way? While many smart Christians think so, I will say that, and this is, I think I'm within our tradition to say this, I do not actually think that's what Jesus teaches. I do not think Jesus teaches pacifism. Why do I not think that? Well, there's at least one occasion where Jesus himself picked up a weapon. I preached in that passage just about a month ago. He picked up a whip made of cords, and he cleared out the temple. He used a weapon to make things right. It's indisputable, right? And even in our passage, when Jesus tells the disciples to put their sword in its place, you'll notice he doesn't say get rid of the sword or swords are always bad. He says put the sword in its place, which at least suggests the possibility that there might be a place for the use of the sword. It just isn't here and now, says Jesus. And then the real clue that the power of the sword isn't completely forbidden to Christians comes from another passage that I think you already know, all of you probably know, and that's Romans 13. Romans 13 is the passage where we are all called as Christians to respect the authorities who are put in place by God over us. And then Paul talks about why God made the institution of state authorities, and he says he gives them the power of the sword so that they may restrain evil. God has put in authorities into power, and the sword is one of the tools that he's given them to restrain evil in our societies. And so it must be in a fallen world. In a world of sinful people who imagine and do terrible things, sometimes an evil is so great that it can't be restrained simply by words and kindness. It must be restrained by force. And God, to retain this evil, has created institutions like the government, and the government has created institutions like the army and the police to restrain this evil, and they have to use a sword sometimes. Sometimes this happens on a personal level. One of the most famous criminal trials in Canadian history happened years ago. It was a conviction of a man named Robert Picton. Robert Picton was accused of murdering many, many women. He was a mass murderer. They raided his farm in British Columbia, and when they did, they arrested him. They found lots of bodies buried there. It was national news. Robert Picton was a very dangerous man, so when the authorities went in there, even in peaceful Canada, they were armed. Because when an evil is that great, it must be restrained, and when you send people against it, it's probably good that they have firearms, that they have the sword. And sometimes the evil isn't embodied in one person. Sometimes the evil gets embodied in a whole society. Sometimes a whole state becomes murderous, like when Adolf Hitler took power. And then you don't just need a few people. You need a whole army of people who are willing to stand up to that power, to restrain it. So can a Christian in good conscience be a soldier? I think the answer to that question is a resounding yes. Not only can they be soldiers, I think we need good Christian soldiers. And soldiers, people who join the military, who are good at what they do, who are ready to do what needs doing to restrain evil in this world, but who do it in a way, and this is important, who do it like Christians, who don't just get swept along by the bloodthirsty warrior ethos, who don't, when they fight someone, dehumanize their enemies, look at them as less than human, but still manage to see them as image bearers of God. And even, because this is what we're all called to do as Christians, even as they fight those enemies, somehow still love them. We need good Christian police officers, people who are willing to go into the dark and hard places of violence and stand in the gap and restrain. And we need good Christian police officers who understand that even though they're armed, maybe force of arms isn't the first and best tool that they have to create peace and restrain evil, that if they build trust and build community and get to meet people and build relationships with the people whom they are protecting, that these too are ways to restrain and ways to bring peace and maybe better than a firearm. We need Christian legislators, leaders who will use the power of the sword wisely, leaders who are completely oriented towards justice, but who understand that the way to bring justice is not simply through the sword. That's just one tool in the toolbox. We need leaders who understand that war is a blunt instrument that creates a lot of damage and who are willing to use things like diplomacy, international aid, and relationship building among nations. I think of the way the Civil War ended as an example of that. Civil War ended, Robert E. Lee, you know the story, went to the Appomattox courthouse where General Grant was waiting for him. And when Lee went to the courthouse, he was legitimately afraid of what kind of terms were going to be offered to him. He thought it was a good chance that the Southern Army would be humiliated. Many of them would be imprisoned. Their stuff would be taken away. Their rights would be taken away. He thought there was a good chance that he would be imprisoned or that he might even be executed. But of course, as you well know, no such thing happened. The North and General Grant offered very good terms. The soldiers were willing, were able to go back home. Nothing was taken from them. They were allowed to keep all their stuff. Robert E. Lee was allowed to go back to his farm in Virginia and continue his life. As Lee left the Appomattox courthouse, he did not leave as a man in irons and chains. In fact, Ulysses Grant saluted him as he left. Did Grant and the Union leaders think of the words of Jesus when they came up with those terms about turning the other cheek and showing kindness? History doesn't tell us. But whoever made that decision to give those terms understood that power needs much more than the sword. Because I think it's fair to say that it may be the power of the sword that decided the Civil War, but it was the kindness and magnanimity that brought the peace. In this broken world, we will always need swords to restrain evil. It's an indispensable tool in the toolbox of bringing justice. But there are so many other tools besides. May we be experts in these tools. I'm not an expert in law enforcement or military service. I'm not even an expert in just war theory. But I know a thing or two about what Jesus said. And I'm convinced that he's the world's hope. And I feel convicted that if we listen to him, we'll learn a lot about how to bring peace to this world. Amen. Lord, you know that each one of us in different ways stands in the middle of so much conflict and so much violence and so many things that threaten. Make us wise as individuals and make us wise together as a church. Make us wise together as a society as we try to bring peace and justice to this world. Lord, when we have to use the sword, may we use it judiciously. And may we always use it. And may we always surround it with your love. In Christ's name, amen. Receive your Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all.